Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul begins by saying, rejoice in the Lord. Look to God. And this letter is filled with that idea of looking to God. Because as we've said several times, life is tough. Life is tough. Tough things happen to good people. Sometimes really bad things happen to good people. Life is tough. Aren't you glad that you have the Holy Father to look up to? Aren't you glad you have the Lord Jesus to call upon? I don't see how people make it in life who are not Christians as they face the things that happen to good people. But we as Christians can look up to the Holy Father. We can look up to the Lord Jesus. We can rejoice in Him, rejoice in our relationship with Him because we're His children. We can rejoice in Him. And then of all things, Paul sort of turns his tone to something else. And the next thing he says is, look out for the dogs. I kind of like, you know, we used to have a pet, a 100-pound golden retriever named Rusty. And Rusty would sometimes obey me and sometimes he wouldn't. And Rusty didn't like being put in a pen. And we'd put him in a pen in the backyard to kind of control him when we would go off, and I'd come home and he was out. How did you get out of that pen? And we would try to bathe him. You ever tried to bathe a 100-pound dog? Well, we would try to bathe him, and Rusty didn't like getting a bath. Now, of all things, if we went down to a pond or a lake, he'd jump in that. But he didn't like getting a bath. But we'd hold him down. Finally, I bought one of those little vests that you can put on dogs, you know, that's what you can kind of hook onto. They have their legs through it and their head through the collar in that kind of way and kind of control the dog. And I'd get ready to, you know what Rusty'd do? He'd turn around. He'd pull himself out. He was a smart dog. But you know, when Paul's writing about dogs here, that's not the image. Because in his culture, in his day, dogs were not pets. Dogs were wild. They ran in packs, and they were pretty ugly. And so, when they thought about dogs in that day and time, they thought about something, ooh, dogs. It's like us thinking about skunks and buzzards. Oh, we don't want to be around either one of those. Paul is talking that way. You see, he's referring to a situation that was occurring. And to understand the situation, we kind of have to go back. Because remember, Paul is an apostle to Gentiles. And the first Gentile family recorded in Scripture being saved was the household of Cornelius in the book of Acts. And Peter led them to Christ. And did you know that there was a big fight in the church about that? There was an argument about that? That some of the people in the Christian church in Jerusalem said, well, those people can't be Christian. They're not Jewish. You can't be saved and not be Jewish. Well, I know. They've got to keep the law of Moses like we do. They gotta be, if the men are there, they gotta be circumcised like we are. They gotta sort of dress like we are. They can't be saved without being Jewish. You know that the church had a big conference about that question. It's in Acts chapter 15. And it was an issue. Can a person be saved strictly by faith or do they have to add something? And you know that the church discovered by the Holy Spirit's leadership that people are saved by faith. They're saved by grace. And nothing else. And that issue was resolved. And Paul went on and continued missionary activities, reaching Gentiles for Christ. But of all things, there were some people in that Jerusalem church that still didn't like that idea. You see, they didn't go along with the vote. You ever know a Baptist not going along with the vote? Surely not. They didn't go along with it. They didn't like it. And even though the church had decided under the Holy Spirit's leadership that people are saved purely by grace, they began to follow Paul. And some people from that Jerusalem church actually went to a few of the cities that Paul had formed churches in and began to teach the people after Paul left, they have to be Jewish. You got to be Jewish. You got to follow the laws of Moses. And if you're a man, you got to be circumcised. You got to be Jewish. You can't be saved and not be a Jew. And those people, scholars call them Judaizers, because they would come after Paul had left, and they would just about wreak havoc in the church, because they would be preaching a doctrine of works, trying to earn salvation by doing something beyond being saved by grace. And so Paul is trying to protect his church at Philippi from this false idea that you have to do something to earn your salvation. He's trying to protect them. And in doing that, he describes his own experience. Because he says, you know, these folks, they think that they are the elite. And they would look down on Gentiles. In fact, some of the high-class Jews would think of Gentiles as dogs. You remember that term I said a while ago? They would think of Gentiles as dogs. And Paul would say to them, see, Paul's a tough guy. We always think that Paul's so sweet and kind and gentle. He wasn't sweet and kind and gentle. Paul said, those folks are the dogs. And those folks that demand that men be circumcised, well, they're just preaching mutilation. And those folks that think that they're the ones who have the spiritual truth and they're the ones doing good work, they're doing evil work because they're teaching people a false doctrine that you have to be good enough for God to accept you. You have to do something in addition to grace. And so Paul begins to talk about himself. And he begins to talk about what he went through. His credentials. Now, the word flesh in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a funny word. It's sarx. Sounds like an animal at the zoo, doesn't it? Sarx, S-A-R-X in English. And that word has several different applications. Sometimes it means this. Just your body. Jesus came in the flesh, in the sarx. He came in the flesh. It also sometimes, Paul likes to use that word sarx to refer to human lower nature. The fact that we sometimes have a propensity to sin. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have a temptation and a weakness towards sin. That's our lower nature that has been, our spirit that has been corrupted by sin. It's a sinful nature. And Paul sometimes uses that word flesh to refer to that. But in this context here, he's using the word flesh to refer to human effort. Human's best effort to reach God. In fact, if you were to define religion, whatever it is in its structure, it's always based on this theme. It's some kind of effort to reach up to God. Now, they have different ideas of what God is. Some religions will think God's inside of you. Some religions will paint a picture that God is way out there in space, some cosmic force. The word religion in Latin is religio. Re means to go back to. You go back and revarnish, do it again, right? You refurbish, you do it again. Religio means to bind. And religion means go up, reach out, and bind yourself to God. It's human effort to reach out and reach up to God. Well, what is Christianity? It's the opposite of that. It's not human beings reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to us and saying, I want you. I want you. And so Paul is going to talk about his religio. He's going to talk about his religion and his background. And he's going to say some significant things. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, human effort, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means I was born an Israelite. I wasn't a proselyte that came into being a Jew later. My ancestry is pure. I was not an Arab because the Arabs circumcised their kids when they were 13 years old. They followed the practice of Ishmael in the Old Testament. He's saying, I'm not an Arab. I'm not a Gentile who became a Jew. I was born a Jew. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a distinguished tribe. Why, Benjamin was the tribe that Israel's first king came from, Saul. And did you know that Saul's name is actually probably given by his parents in commemoration of King Saul, who was from their tribe, Benjamin? They were proud of that. And Benjamin was a distinguished tribe. In fact, back in Old Testament history, when the tribe split up, and 10 of them went off with Ray, and 2 of them stayed with Jay. You know, it was Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you know, the fancy names. You know, when they split up, and I may have that backwards, David. But when they split up, you know, Benjamin was the tribe that stayed with Judah. They hung in there with Judah. They stuck with David's lineage. And they were a distinguished tribe. So Paul's proud of being a Benjamite. He said, I was born a pure Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day like all pure Jewish boys. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That meant my family spoke Hebrew. You see, Paul was not born and raised in Israel. He was born and raised in Tarsus, a Gentile city. And what was common among Jews who lived away from Palestine is that they would speak Greek, because Greek was the international language of the day. In fact, most of the Bibles in that day, most of the Old Testaments were a Greek version called the Septuagint. They read the Greek version of the Bible. And so the people who lived in Palestine, they would learn Hebrew, but people outside of Palestine typically did not. But if they were a very dedicated family, like Paul's family was, they would learn to speak Hebrew in their home. And that's what Paul did. He learned to speak Hebrew. Now later on in his life, he'd actually use that. But he learned to speak Hebrew. He learned Greek as well. But he learned Hebrew in his family. That's what he means by Hebrew of Hebrews. We stuck to our culture. We stuck to our roots in my family. As to the law of Pharisee, we've talked about that before. Pharisee means separated ones. And they were a dedicated bunch. And when you read the New Testament, you think there's Pharisees under every tree. Because Jesus is always talking to Pharisees. They're here, there. You almost trip over one when you walk. You know, they seem to be everywhere. But they weren't. There was only about 6,000 of them alive at any given time. They were a very dedicated bunch. In fact, if you were the most dedicated ones, they called themselves the separated ones because they were. They tried to keep the law of Moses and all those silly rules that the scribes came up with over centuries. They tried to live those things out. And Paul was proud. Paul was such a respected Pharisee that before he was 30 years old, he was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to be a representative. Can you imagine some 28-year-old being commissioned by Congress? You have to be special, right? They had that kind of recognition. Paul was a dedicated. In fact, his dad had sent him away from home when he was a teenager. Paul had been sent from Tarsus to live in Jerusalem as a teenage boy and study under the greatest Jewish teacher of the day, Gamaliel. And he studied under Gamaliel how to be a rabbi. And boy, Paul was a dedicated rabbi. And he says, man, I was a Pharisee. Not only was I a Pharisee, but I defended the faith. I was a persecutor of the church. I was willing to kill people to protect Judaism. And he did. And then he goes on to say, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What he means by that is that there was nobody who could say, Paul, in that time his name was the Hebrew name Saul. Saul, you didn't keep that rule. Saul, you didn't follow that rule over there. You missed that one. They couldn't say that. He followed every rule. He was at every ceremony. He did every practice. He was the most perfect Jew that anybody could think of. There was none of his friends and none of his teachers that could look at Paul, at Saul and say, well, you failed to live up on that one. He lived it out. If anybody on planet Earth could be good enough for God to accept them, it was young Saul. Because he was purely dedicated to what he believed. He lived a life of trying to be good enough. He was the best of the best. He was the Marine Corps of a Jewish person. But then something happened to him. We all know the story, don't we? He had gotten a commission from the Sanhedrin to go persecute Christians in Syria. You know the story. And as he's traveled to Syria, Jesus stopped him. Jesus stopped him and made him blind. Now that shocked him. He heard Jesus' voice, he saw a light, and he was made to be blind for 3 days. And for 3 days he had to sit in the house and think about things. And of all things, a Christian man came over by the name of Ananias and preached the gospel to him at the end of that 3 days. And Paul said, I believe. And he was saved. And he got baptized on the spot. Jesus changed his direction. And Paul's going to talk about this now in the next section here, what I call loss versus gain, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When Jesus stopped Saul on the road to Damascus, Jesus stopped his life direction. And Jesus turned his life direction. Now Paul uses accounting terms to describe the change. He says that all those things that I was proud of, that I was really boasted about, I was the best Pharisee, I was a dedicated Jew, while I studied under the greatest teacher in the land, and I was rewarded by being considered good enough for the Sanhedrin to commission me as a young man to represent them, all those things I was so proud of, now I look back and see that it was nothing but garbage. Nothing but garbage. And the word he uses for garbage means literally the stuff that you throw out to those wild dogs. The garbage you throw out of your house to those wild dogs. And that word, in its medical use, actually means manure. When it's used medically, it means manure. Some of your Bibles may translate it dung. That's because they're taking the medical side of it. The common use of it was just garbage. He's saying all that I was proud about, striving to be good enough for God to accept me, is just garbage because I came to realize that I'm not accepted because I'm good enough. I'm accepted because Jesus reached down and saved me. And I found that when I'm in Him, I have the righteousness in need. You see, when Paul accepted Jesus, two things happened. First of all, God took all his sins, placed them on the cross of Jesus, and answered them. And then of all things, God took the rightness of Jesus and applied it to Paul's soul. And do you realize that's what happens to us Christians? Amen. When we trust Jesus, our sins are on the cross and His goodness covers our soul. Isn't that cool? When God looks down at us, He doesn't see how good I am. He sees how good Jesus is. That's incredible. And Paul says, I could rest in that. I don't have to try to be good enough anymore for God to accept me. He does accept me. He loves me and accepts me just like I am. And I stand in Jesus. I'm found in Him. I'm in a connection, in a relationship with Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own, but realizing that the righteousness is given to me as a gift. As a gift by grace. Now, we all like to get Christmas gifts, don't we? We all like to get Christmas gifts. But if someone gave you a Christmas gift and you unwrapped that gift and said, man, thank you for that gift. I appreciate that. I've been looking at that in the store. I've been kind of thinking about buying that for myself. And then you pulled out your wallet and said, let me pay you for this gift. Do you think that would insult the guy who gave you the Christmas gift? See, I can't pay for a Christmas gift. I just receive it. And that's what salvation is. It's a gift. We don't pay for it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. I don't have to be good enough. I just receive your gift. That's what Paul discovered in that lost first and gift. He found something more valuable than what he'd ever had before. And that value led him on a journey. And you know the story. Young Saul began to be known not by his Hebrew name Saul, but by his Greek name Paul. Because his life direction, which had been purely Jewish, now became a direction toward reaching Gentiles. And from that moment forward, for the rest of his life, he began to go after Gentiles. And he began to realize that he had some growing to do. He had some growing to do. Let's look forward here. Verse 10 and following, what I call reaching forward. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul said that I may know Him. That word in the Greek means an intimate personal knowledge, that I would really know Him. You realize there's a difference between knowing somebody and knowing about somebody. There's a lot of people I know about. There's not that many people I know. Paul said, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him personally. I want to know Him intimately. I want to be in such a close relationship with Him that I walk with Him every day, that I might know Him. And that I might know His power, the power of the resurrection. In the Old Testament, the greatest display of God's power is the parting of the Red Sea. When the psalmists and the prophets would write about how great God's power is, they would often refer to that fact, the parting of the Red Sea, where Moses led the children of Israel across. That was the ultimate picture of God's power. But in the New Testament, the ultimate picture of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, man, I want some of that power in my life. I want that power. I want that resurrection power to be a part of my life, don't you? I want that resurrection power that I might know that I might experience that God will help me walk through these tough, difficult days with that kind of power. That's what I want. And then he says something that we Christians would probably shy away from. We kind of want to skip over this next statement. That I might share His sufferings. Wow, Paul. Wait a minute, Paul. You don't understand. Aren't you supposed to avoid sufferings? Can I kind of go around sufferings? Paul says, I'm ready to share them. I'm ready to share them. You know, I think that even though Paul is going to talk about forgetting things that lie behind, I think that his entire life, that he could not forget the fact that he had been a persecutor of the church. I think that he would be a little bit embarrassed to go to heaven and meet Stephen, who was murdered while Paul held on to coats of people who did, and not Paul, but a martyr himself. See, he had that in the back of his mind. He said, man, I'm willing to suffer. And you know what? Jesus told us persecution is certain. If the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. And they do. And Bill Gothard has said something. I've said it before in this church. I'll say it again. Bill Gothard has said something that's really stuck with me. Not Bill Gaither. That's a singer. Bill Gothard, a Bible teacher, said this. He said, those who are God's enemies must be my enemies too. Now, that doesn't mean I hate them. In fact, I'm commanded to love my enemies. But I have to be accepting of the fact that they will hate me. I have to realize I'm not going to be politically popular. I'm not going to be socially popular. As a Christian, I just can't go with the flow and let everybody else does. No. I have to stand for Jesus. And that means that some people are not going to like me. We live in a world where, in liberal perspective, the most horrible thing they can say about you is that you're offensive. You're offensive. You offended me. That statement's offensive. And the world wants to be tolerant. I hate that word. Because it means tolerate sin. Tolerant, inclusive. No. I want to be righteous. I don't want to be holier than thou. I just want to be holy. And the fact is that the cross is offensive. Billy Graham has said that the cross is offensive. Because when the world sees the cross, you know what it says to the world? You're a bunch of sinners. You're a bunch of sinners. And you need grace. The cross is offensive. And as a Christian, I'm going to be offensive to some people, and that's just the way it is. Until Jesus comes again, it's just going to be that way. And so I have to be willing, with Paul, to say, I'll accept the persecution. I don't like it, don't want it, don't search for it, but I'll accept it. I'll share his sufferings in that kind of way. And then Paul says to even be conformed to his death. He talks about becoming like him in his death. Jesus in his death gave himself for others. He was selfless. He went to the furthest extreme to die for human beings, and being like him in his death means that I will be selfless, that I will live for other people, that I'll care about other people. I'll put other people first, not myself. Then Paul says this funny statement that if any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That almost sounds like he's got a doubt there. like it's maybe iffy. But that's not what he's saying. Paul's just being humble. He's just being humble. He knows that he'll be resurrected. He goes on and talks about that in other passages. But he knows that in humility. And he wants to live a resurrected life right now in his days. Paul wants to walk with Jesus. He wants to have that power. He wants to be like him. He wants to live like them. And yet he realizes he's got some growing up to do. Verse 12, he's not there yet. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on. That word perfect kind of scares us because we say, oh man, we ain't going to never be perfect. Well, the word perfect there doesn't mean without complete flaw. It's a Greek word, teleos. And teleos means mature. Teleos is used when it talks about a child versus an adult. The child is not teleos. It's got a lot of growing up to do. It's not a full-grown man. The full-grown man would be teleos, would be mature. A person who's learning to play piano, Brother David, would be a beginner. But someone who is a master at it would be teleos. They had achieved an ability. A person who is beginning in football as in the Pee Wee League, which I played in, some of you guys did too, is not the same person who plays in the NFL, who's completed his skill in teleos. You get the picture? It has to do with maturity. And Paul is saying, I'm not mature as I need to be yet. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to keep growing. I press on. I press on. He has a divine dissatisfaction. He's not satisfied with where he is. And, you know, there are a lot of people in churches who are satisfied where they are. They're satisfied just to come to church, let's do a message, go home, forget about it for a week, come back next week. They're satisfied where they are. They have really no interest in growing. That's not what God called us to be, is it? Paul had a divine dissatisfaction. He knew that he wasn't completely mature. He knew he wasn't teleos. He wasn't finished yet. He wanted to keep on, and so he's pressing on, moving forward, living life in the future tense, moving ahead. Making Christ's purpose for him to be his purpose. He wanted to become what he was saved for. Paul says, verse 13, one thing I do. One thing, that's devotion. One thing I do. Paul says, I'm going to focus on one thing. You know, people who are really, really good at something usually are people who do focus on one thing. They focus on one thing. People who are great at the piano, they focus on practicing. People who are good at sports, they focus on their sport. People who are good at arts, they focus on that art. People who are good in business, they focus on that business. They devote themselves to focusing on that one thing. Paul says, I'm focused on one goal. I want to be like Jesus. I'm zero in. That's a devotion that I have. And in that devotion, he has a direction. He says, I'm forgetting what lies behind. I'm forgetting what lies behind. Now, that word forgetting doesn't mean that your memory is erased. Doesn't mean you have amnesia. It just means you don't think about the past that much. You don't dwell on the past. You don't fixate on the past. You don't obsess on the past. You realize that the past is what brought you to this point. But that's that. My eyes are forward now. I'm looking on. Does that make sense? Forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. That's a new direction. You know, Joyce Myers, a women Bible study, she has a statement I really love. She says, I'm okay. I'm okay and I'm on my way. I like that. I'm okay and I'm on my way. And that's the focus we have to have. Because I can't change what happened to me in the past and the mistakes I made in the past and some of the good things I did in the past. You know, that's gone. I got to focus on where God wants me to be in the future. I got to focus on the direction of growth. And Paul says in that direction, he has this devotion, he has this direction, and he has this determination. He says, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. And that's a term from the Olympics. Remember, he's writing to Greeks. Philippi is in Greece. And they're very familiar with the Olympic Games. And they're very familiar with the idea of the runner who's running toward the finish line and reaching the last few steps of the finish line, poking out his chest and straining with all his body to get to that prize, to reach that goal, to beat everybody else. He's straining forward. Well, Paul doesn't mean he's the only one who's going to have a prize, but he's saying, I'm reaching with all my effort. I'm determined to reach the goal line. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize. You know, every Christian is saved by grace. And we're all going to be in heaven because God loves us and God saved us by grace. But we're not all going to be dressed the same way. Because the Scripture teaches that Jesus will reward people based on their love and devotion and following Him. And not everybody's going to get the same reward. This is not politically correct terminology where everybody gets the same trophy. Don't happen that way. Some people will be rewarded based on what they did in life. Now, they'll be there because they're saved by grace. But they'll have crowns based on how they lived. Paul talks about one of those crowns in 2 Timothy. If you can, look over to the right in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I'm going to start at verse 7. I told Mike verse 8, but I'll get to verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is talking. And by the way, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. And in this letter, he knows he's going to die. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul's not going to be the only one to get a crown. There'll be a bunch of people getting a crown. If you study the Scripture, there are different crowns that are described that Christians can receive. And you know what's cool about that? Because if you look at the book of Revelation, there comes special points of worship time. And those who have crowns, and not everybody will, those who have earned crowns in their Christian walk will be able to take those crowns off and lay them before Jesus' feet as an act of worship. And Paul said, I want to get that crown because I want to have something to put in worship to Jesus. Paul in Philippians is saying, I'm running flat out. I'm going full speed ahead. I'm looking forward because I want Jesus to be pleased with me. And every mature Christian in verse 15 ought to think this way. If you're serious about a Christian, you ought to think this way. But every Christian, verse 16, ought to at least live in the light you've learned. Verse 16, live in the light you've learned. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Everybody needs to live out what you've learned. Remember last week we talked about work out your salvation? You know, we can't work it up. We're saved by grace, but we do work it out. Everybody needs to live out what they've learned. You see, the funny thing is that God is a pretty strict teacher. If I don't apply what He's already told me, He ain't going to teach me nothing else. I know that's not good English, kids. I ain't going to learn another thing until I live out what He's already told me. I have to apply what I've learned. Then I can move forward and learn something else. It's a process of growth. And Paul's saying, live in the light you've learned. Live out what you've learned. If God is working on you and nudging you to pray, you need to pray. God is nudging you to read your Bible more, you need to read your Bible more. God is nudging you to talk to one of those coworkers and talk to him about Christ or talk to him about God or even just invite him to church. You need to do that. Whatever God is leading you to do, you need to do it, apply it, and then He'll teach you something else. He'll teach you something else. And then finally, Paul here just says there's some good examples of how to be a Christian. Verses 17 through 19, Paul uses himself. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There were people in even that first century who claimed to be preachers who were hypocrites, who were living for themselves, who were using the gospel to make money, for status, for self-glory, and not really living out the Christian life. And Paul is not saying, I am Timothy and Epaphroditus and Luke, we're all perfect. He's not saying we're perfect. He said, just look at us to see the real deal. Look at us. You see, this is when Christianity is first introduced into the world. And this is a city in Greece where nobody had ever been a Christian before this church began. And they didn't know exactly how to live. I mean, what we see in our culture, we're used to having churches down every street and people being Christians all the time. They didn't have that. They didn't know, how do you live this thing out? Paul is saying, well, look at the people you know are real and who you trust. Look at me, I founded the church. Look at Timothy, he pastored there for a while. Look at Epaphroditus, he came from your representative, from your church. Look at Luke, he was with you for a time. Look at these guys that you know and you trust. That's how to be a Christian. Don't listen to these people telling you junk. You know, we have preachers telling junk today. Now, there's some people on television who are good, honest Bible preachers. There are. And there are also some that are frauds. There are some who are frauds. There's some that are telling you stuff that's false. And there are some churches that are not living for Jesus. Paul talks about there were people even in his time said their God is their belly and their glory. They glory in their shame. I'm going to make an application of that to today's world. I'm going to get off track. I'm going to leave the podium so they can see that this is my opinion. When I say my opinion, I walk away from the podium. This is my opinion. I can't stand to see preachers marching in gay pride parades because that is an abomination to God. Now, I understand that people have the propensity to sin. We talked about that. Some people have a struggle. Some people have a struggle with alcohol. Some people have a struggle with narcotics. Some people have a struggle with other things. And I understand, because of hormonal issues, some people may struggle with wanting to have a relationship with the same sex. I understand that. But they have to, as a Christian, learn to resist that, just like the alcoholic has to learn to resist alcohol. You see? It's the same issue. God only invented two sexes. Contrary to popular belief, there's no such thing as transgender. You know, there really isn't. There's insanity. And there's moral perversion. There's male and female, that's it. And we have to abide by His law. And I'm telling you, homosexual activity is an abomination. It's an abomination. And so, when I see some of these Methodist preachers, Presbyterians, and occasionally Baptists dressing up, gay pride, marrying gay couples, standing up for this is our politically correct view. It's morally depraved, and they are doing exactly what Paul was saying there. Their glory is their shame. That's what it is. So now I'm going to get back to the podium. Paul said, look at us. Look at good examples of the Christian faith. The people that you know, the people that you trust, the people that you see are real Christians. And then he ends with what I call new day and new model, verses 20 and 21. He says, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. These people understood that. Remember the first lesson I did on Philippians? I told you that Philippi was a Roman colony. Remember we talked about that? That they were Roman. They spoke Latin in their business meetings. They dressed like Romans. They kept Roman law. Their magistrates were under the structure of a Roman magistrate. They were proud that they were Romans in a Greek area, but they were Romans. They understood how to be a citizen of somewhere else, but living here. And Paul is saying to these Christians, just like you're proud of being Romans and you're living in Philippi, you're Christians, you're citizens of heaven. You're living on earth, but you're citizens of heaven. And aren't we the same thing? We're the same thing. We're citizens of heaven. Heaven is my home. Heaven is where I belong. One day I'll go there. Heaven is my home. I'm living here, but heaven is where my citizenship is. And Paul said that means something. And we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus to come again. And He is. And guys, it's not going to be this year. It's not going to be this year. It may be next year. But I'm going to preach through Revelation. I'm going to do it. I'm that crazy. I'm going to do it. Because I want to share with you the power of that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is going to wrap up all this junk that's happening in the world, and He's going to change it. And there's going to be a millennial age. And there's going to be an age where God rules. There's going to be an age that's going to be incredible. Jesus is coming again. Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. We await a Savior. And when that takes place, He will transform our lowly body. Now I talked about that, I'll say it in a minute. Rewind the tape. I talked about that last week. I don't have a redeemed body right now. Neither do you. And neither do any of those preachers who claim that their body is going to be perfect because they have faith. Any of those preachers that say, I'll speak it and it'll be true. Any of those preachers that say, word, faith, theology, I'll just proclaim it and believe it and folks fixate on it and it's going to happen. That is junk. Because every last one of those guys is going to grow old, grow weak, and die. Because his body is not redeemed. And neither is mine. I'm not promised a body right now. But I am promised one in the resurrection. I am promised one in the resurrection. Look at me with one more scripture today. That's going to be 1 Corinthians 15:42. So we're going to go left of our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The only way Paul understands how to even communicate this is to say that one day we're going to have a body like that of Jesus, and he calls it a spiritual body. That's as close as he can come to describing it. He says it's going to be like Jesus. Well, do you remember when Jesus was resurrected? I mentioned this last week, that he just appeared in a room, and then he vanished. Man, that'd be cool. That his body was able to move like that, it was human. He ate a fish. The man ate a fish. It was real. But it was different. In the resurrection, my body's not going to be weak and dishonored like it is now. It's not going to be perishing like it is now. It's not going to be out of balance like it is now. In fact, nature itself will be put in balance when we study what God is going to do at the end of history. But in the resurrection, God is going to give us what He always wanted us to have. You see, the Greeks had the idea that that salvation was for the spirit to be away from the body. That was never God's intention. In fact, Paul says that when in heaven, he almost calls us naked spirits up in heaven waiting for the resurrection, because Paul understands that God's intention is for us, our spirit, to be reunited with a body. When God made Adam, He made him physical. When God made Eve, He made her physical. That's always been God's plan. So when God culminates salvation and wraps it all up, we will be a physical being, but our bodies will be different. And Paul calls it a spiritual body. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to my back not hurting. How about you? So Paul is saying in this, well, what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? Because we ain't there yet. Resurrection hadn't happened yet. We look forward to Jesus coming again, and we understand our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still down here on this dirt earth. What do? Well, we focus on the upward call. We focus on the upward call. The upward call is a call of growing. Remember Paul said, I press on. I want to keep maturing. I want to keep growing. I want to keep going. I want to develop. We focus on maturing. The upward call is a call in service. Remember, Paul said, I'll die if I have to. I'll do whatever it takes. I know that God has given every Christian practical abilities and at least one spiritual gift. Everybody in here in this room right now has a spiritual gift if you know Jesus. You may not know what it is, but you have one. You may have more than one. And I can promise you this, what God has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. What He has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. The gift is the calling. And you're in disobedience to God right now if you're not willing to use it. Many Christians need to say, Lord, how can I serve you? What do you want me to do? And God has given you practical gifts, and He's given you spiritual enablement. Obey Him and be willing to serve. This church could use your help. Every church I've ever been associated with could use the help. Most of the time, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's not what God intended. God intended for us all to be involved. Everybody can do something. What God has gifted you to do, He's called you to do. The upward call is a call of service. It's a call of growing. It's a call of service. And the upward call is a call of knowing. It is a knowing that we can face life with confidence. We can pray for guidance and in following it because we know that God is in control. He is over the authority. I remember another thing that Bill Gothard used to say. The size of your God is dependent upon how you understand He to be greater than the authority over you. When I see that God is bigger than the U.S. Congress, God is bigger than the County Commission, God is bigger than the DOT, God is bigger than every government that is in authority over me, and I can understand that God is bigger than them, that doesn't mean I'm disrespectful to them. I just know that God is over them. That what's over me is under Him. Then I can have the restful assurance as His child, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to follow His will. It's a confidence of knowing. We're called to the upward call. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Holy Father, thank You for the opportunity to spend some minutes, Lord, looking at Your Word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will apply these words, Lord, to our hearts. And again, as I said earlier, I pray that You will change us. Lord, I pray that You will mature us. I pray that You will build us. And I pray that You will show us how we can serve You and what we can do, Lord, in ministry, even here. Lord, as we finish up this service today with communion, give us the right attitude. Give us the right heart to be submissive, obedient servants. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.